Jesus is the only way. Boy, that's the lightning rod. That's the lightning rod issue in our nation and around the world today. And we're going to look at it. Now, we were attempting to answer some of the most oft-asked questions about God in the Bible. We're using as our source the Bible itself for a very good reason, because there is no other authority that we can turn to. When it comes to theology and truth, everything else is an opinion. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself. We do not get the privilege of defining God. We can't tell God what He's like or what we want Him to be like. We can't create God in our own image or according to our own whims. He has revealed Himself both in creation, but not in detail in creation. He's given us the details in His Word. And God does have an agenda on planet Earth. And His agenda is to be glorified by all of His creation. Now, there are many people that, and even non-Christians, that admire and quote Jesus. I mean, quotations from the Bible. How many of you even hear quotations from the Bible in movies? I mean, they show up. I mean, they show up everywhere. Show up in the workplace. You know, we hear them all. You know, probably the most oft-quoted one is "Judge not, that you be not judged." Right? We hear that one all the time. So people quote the Bible, and there are many non-Christians that quote Jesus, and some of the things that Jesus said, they really like. And here's a few of the things that He said that people really like. Jesus said, for instance, to love one another. Well, even secularist and non-religious people see the value in love. Well, certainly, true, bona fide love toward one another in the world would make the world a different place. They sang it, you know, what the world needs now is love, not the kind they know anything about, but true love would make a huge difference in the world. Jesus said this, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, that's sort of a paraphrase, but what do we call that? Golden rule. They love that. Ethicists all over the world think it's one of the most sublime statements ever uttered, and they quote it. And then the Sermon on the Mount. They love especially the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. They say these things like, blessed are the poor in spirit and those that mourn, people that are gentle, the merciful, the pure in heart. Oh, they think those are just very, very lofty statements and ideals for people. They are very widely and well received. Then Jesus' statements in the Sermon on the Mount, they even like this part. He speaks about, don't worry, because God gives the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. We talked about that a few weeks ago. They speak of the benevolent God. We ought to be benevolent ourselves. And they like the idea of a loving, giving God. And then even the comfort of the passage we're going to look at tonight, let not your heart be troubled. They agree that, you know, a word of encouragement for everybody is always in order. So they like that. But when Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. He spoke fighting words according to this society that we live in today. There is a story behind that phrase. You heard it. Those are fighting words, or them's fighting words, the way we would say it down south. Listen to this. In his book, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel told the story of a man named Walter Chaplinsky. Now, I'm sure not everybody knows this story, but, I mean, this really happened. Walter Chaplinsky in 1940 caused a ruckus in Rochester, New Hampshire, and he loudly denounced organized religion as being a racket, and he condemned several Christian denominations by name. The result? He found himself arrested and convicted under a state law, making it a crime to speak any offensive, derisive, or annoying word to any person who is lawfully in any street or other public place. Well, he believed that his free speech rights, according to the Constitution, were being violated. And so Chaplinsky appealed this case all the way to the United States Supreme Court. Now, get this now. He appealed it to the U.S. Supreme Court. In 1942, the justices of the U.S. Supreme Court unanimously affirmed his conviction, saying that fighting words like the ones he shouted in public outside were outside the protection of the First Amendment. 30 years later, in 1972, it was brought up again and reconfirmed, and the definition of fighting words was defined. They called them personally abusive epithets that are inherently likely to provoke violent action. Since 1942, the phrase fighting words has been part of the American vocabulary and part of our legal definitions, at least in case history, not so much in the Constitution, but in case history. Anyone that would say anything in public with the purpose of inflaming or inciting something was called fighting words. And so when it comes to the, in our society, when it comes to Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, guess what that is according to this society? Those are fighting words, at least a verbal fight, if not more than that. And of course, outside the United States, and maybe even inside now, it's going way beyond even just verbal abuse. So there's no single claim of Jesus in the Bible that enrages our society like that statement. It is one thing to claim to be a way to God. It's another thing to claim to be the way to God. To say that is simply fighting words, and our postmodern, open-minded, and politically correct world will not stand for it. We are in the age of tolerance. Now get this. We are in the age of tolerance, and to be exclusive concerning the way of salvation in the age of tolerance is intolerant and therefore cannot be tolerated. So in the age of tolerance, somebody to make a truth claim like that is totally not to be tolerated. So-called, now get this, it's the sad part of it. So-called Christian leaders are saying things like this. When asked, they're saying, well, Jesus is my way to God. Others may have another way to God. Now, some of these are evangelical Christians, supposedly. Here's what one of them said. Only nervous, frightened Christians with little faith who feel they are under attack and cannot tolerate a difference of opinion would ever make an exclusive claim as Jesus is the only way. Steve McSwain. Who is he? He is a popular author, speaker, and ambassador to the Council for the Parliament of World Religions. Parliament of World Religions. Didn't know it existed. And then there's the Church of O. You know what I'm talking about? Oprah. You didn't know there was a Church of O? Well, of course, they get online and they all, I don't know what they do together, but they do. What do they talk about? So Oprah Winfrey said one of the biggest mistakes people make is to believe there is only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you call God. Kind of interesting. Well, there are many more quotes I could cite, but you know that you have heard these and you've heard them yourselves. People are happy to talk about God as long as they can define him and as long as he is up to date with current philosophies of pluralism and tolerance, because the world will not tolerate absolutes and exclusive statements. So let's go to the passage in John. Where is it? Good, but turn to John 13 first. John 13. Take your Bible, look at John 13. Let me just have you look at a couple of things. John 13. We're answering this question, is Jesus really the only way? John 13. Jesus had said in his ministry many times that his hour had not yet come. But look at John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now watch. Jesus knew that his hour was come. He was speaking of the reason he came forth. He came forth to die for our sins and to make a way back to God for a relationship with God. He knew that he'd come from God. Let me read it. And supper ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, look at verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. He came from God and he is going to God. He's come from heaven and he's going to. He knows that his hour has come. It's time to suffer, but it's soon going to be time to go back to heaven. So make sure you get this. And so it was then that he got up from what he was doing and what he was saying and thinking at the table, which you know in John 13 is when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But before he did some interesting things. He got up from the table with confidence, knowing that he'd come from God, knowing that he was going to God. Totally settled in his identity, settled in his job. He had completed everything. John 17, in his prayer, he says, I've done everything that you've asked me to do. I have finished the task. I finished the work. And so in confident humility, he went around and did what to the disciples? Yeah, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? I came from God. I'm going to God. I've done everything that was assigned to me on earth. Now my time has come. I'm going to offer myself up as the final sacrifice, after which I'm going to rise from the dead. And everything is accomplished according to the Father's will. And so I'm going to get down here and I'm going to do this task that nobody else wants to do. Well, there's a great lesson there. It's not the main point of what I'm saying tonight, but I think it's worth a pause. Is there anything that we won't do for one another, knowing that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords came from heaven and washed our feet? Interesting, huh? So after he was done, he declared that a betrayer was among them and that he'd better get about his work. They all marveled and asked who it was. After Judas left the upper room, Jesus dropped a bombshell on them. Although, according to Matthew and Luke, he had already said it many times, but this is the first time that they really got it. Jesus said he was only going to be with them a little while longer and that he would go away from them. They could not follow him at that time, but they would follow later. He admonished them at that point to love one another, and he stated it would be the distinguishing mark of a believer. And it says in 35, by this we will all know that you are my disciples. By this all will know you are my disciples. If you have love one to another. Last word before he goes to the cross. Last word. What's his last word? Love one another. 1 John says, and I taught about this a few weeks ago. One of the first questions, how can we know we're saved? And one of the greatest marks of a true believer is that they have love for what? For one another. Now that doesn't mean we're gushy. Doesn't mean we're, huggy. Doesn't mean we're always, fawning over each other. It means true love, which means that we're self-sacrificial. We care. We're motivated to action in cases of need. We listen. We care. We help. And so many other things. Peter says he wasn't going to let Jesus leave them. No, you're not going anywhere. We've left all. We've left all to follow you. And, we're waiting for the kingdom just like everybody else. Where do you think you're going? And I'm not going to let it happen. And anyway, I will die for you before I let this happen. How'd that work out? What was he going to do before the cock crowed? Going to deny him three times. Well, to put it mildly, these men who had left all to follow him and followed him all over, been following him, many of them, for the full 3 years. Not all of them, but many of them. And they've been following him, sleeping out of doors, eating whatever they could find, other people feeding them, being ridiculed and mocked. And now he says, by the way, I'm leaving. So we come to chapter 14, verse 1. It's a good idea to always, I've said it a million times, to understand any passage. You got to understand the passage before and the passage after. Context controls everything. So that's the context. I'm leaving. Please don't. Don't worry, he says in chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, don't you love these words? I will come again. Boy, what? That's the blessed hope of Christianity itself. Jesus is coming again. August, every Sunday night in August, I'll be preaching on the end times. So you guys mark your calendar. It should be on your magnet anyway. Just pay attention to your refrigerator magnet and you'll be ready. So, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, it's either true or it isn't. It's either the absolute, dogmatic, exclusive, unchangeable truth, or it's not true. Well, what if it's not true? Well, let's close up our Bibles and go home. Let's find something else to do, you know, because every word that the Word of God says and every prophecy it makes and every declaration it makes has to be true in its entirety, or we are, of all people, most miserable. Paul said so in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's go on now and let's think about this. We can't understand the need to say, we can understand the need to say, don't let your heart be troubled. By the way, chapter 14 starts with don't let your heart be troubled. And then at the end, very close to the end, it ends with don't let your heart be troubled. So it was a problem. Their hearts were troubled. And Jesus explained that he was going away to his Father's house. He's going to prepare a place for them, and he's going to come back, and he's going to receive them. And they already knew the way. Now, Thomas was the outspoken one, evidently. Maybe he was the skeptic. And he sort of blurted out what everybody else must have been thinking. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus made the statement which is at issue tonight. He said, I'm the way, truth, and life. And by answering that way, Jesus answered the three great questions of the human heart. Here they are. Write them down. The questions are, how can I be saved? How can I be sure? And how can I be satisfied? How can I be saved? Well, Jesus said here, I am the way. How can I be sure? Jesus is the truth and he is the measure of the truth. And then how can I be satisfied? Jesus is the life and he holds it and he gives it and he is the source. Three things, way, truth, and life. And so we're going to really hammer on those three concepts tonight and see exactly what he was saying and why it's so important and why you can't remove it from Bible doctrine and still have Christianity. Now let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Two people lived there, Adam and what was his wife's name? Eve. And of course, Eve was totally at fault in everything that happened there. We know that, right? No, I'm just kidding. But before sin came, Adam enjoyed three special privileges that no one since Adam has enjoyed. Here they are. Write them down. Now we're going to talk about the way, the truth, and the life, I want to see where we lost the way, the truth, and the life. Watch it. He enjoyed close communion with God, and he walked with him. What was that like? Give me a description. You guys have been around. What was that communion with God like? I mean, did it say anything what it was like in Genesis? He had close communion with God. What was it like? Part of it is he walked with him. It literally said in Genesis, in the cool of the day. I mean, you get the idea that there's this actual, well, how'd it go today, Adam? God walked with him. Well, you know, I mean, we know that God's a spirit, so, I mean, evidently his presence was there. I don't know if he was present like some sort of theophany or Christophany, like the Old Testament pictures of Christ showing up like he did with Abraham. I don't know, but he walked with him. There was this unfettered, uninhibited, no obstacle relationship between God and Adam. God gave Adam a job to do. He was supposed to name all the animals and keep the garden. So I assume, you know, as God brought animals to him and as he came across them in the garden, and people like to talk about, man is sure getting smart. Well, you know, we've got an accumulation of knowledge, but, you know, Adam could name all the animals. How about you? He did. He named them all. So he walked with God. He had communion with God, and it was totally unfettered. It's awesome. And then what else did he have? He knew God in reality as he is, and he believed what God said. In other words, it was in a state of total obedience. He didn't know disobedience, and it was a state of total belief until Satan showed up and spoke to Eve, and Eve and Adam were deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam willingly took the fruit. But before that, he knew God in reality as he is. And then something else he had, he possessed spiritual life completely or fully. He lived in the paradise of God. He had spiritual life. What is it that happened in the Garden of Eden? The Bible says that he was eventually going to die physically, but what happened immediately when they sinned? They died spiritually. And we've talked about death a lot of times here. We've talked about physical death. Everybody knows what that is, when the body is separated from the soul. And we know what spiritual death is. Spiritual death is when the soul is separated from God, or the soul and spirit are separated from God. And then we know what hell or eternal death is. It's when body and soul are separated from God for eternity. But in the Garden of Eden, his body did not drop dead on the spot, but it began dying. And so what we have here is, up until that point, there was no separation. There was no death. He was a possessor of spiritual life. He could commune with God. That's what made him able to walk with God and talk with him, because it was a spiritual life that he had, and he was able to talk with God. Adam was somebody. We don't know just exactly the level of life Adam had, to be honest, because he was the man as he made him without sin. Wow, in a world without sin. What a world that would have been. So Adam enjoyed the fullness of God and what God had planned for him. No barriers, no roadblocks, no inhibitions, absolutely nothing between him and God. So what happened? Well, when the fellowship was broken by sin, here's what Adam lost. And you know, Romans 5:12 says we lost it too, because we've inherited it. Well, here's what he lost. He lost his fellowship. His fellowship was broken. And what did he go and do just as soon as he knew he was guilty and the fellowship was broken? What did he do? He ran to hide. And then his knowledge was corrupted. He believed Satan's lie instead of God's what? Truth. He believed a lie. Fellowship was broken. His knowledge was corrupted. And his life was shattered. He was beginning to die physically and was dead spiritually at that point. Now, God made a move to bring him back, but I'm just pointing out what happened because of that sin. Fellowship broken, knowledge corrupted, and he was shattered. So our present condition, apart from God's grace, is identical to Adam's. Here's what we are. We are alienated from God without fellowship with him because of sin. That's Ephesians chapter 2 says it clearly. We are alienated from God without fellowship with him because of sin. Number two, we cannot understand God in reality because we are ignorant of the truth. We can't recognize the truth. Pilate, as he sat on his seat, asked that question, what is truth? And so we are then condemned to spiritual and physical death. And so here's why the gospel is such incredibly good news. It is because everything we lost in Adam can be reclaimed in Christ Jesus. Because in Jesus, the relationship is reestablished. In Jesus, the truth is made known. And in Jesus, life is granted. All of that happens in Jesus. Okay? So Jesus is communion restored, truth recovered, and life reborn. Isn't that true? So now he says that I am the way. Well, why do we need a way? Because we lost the way. We lost the way because of sin. So he said, I am the way and I am the truth. Well, we got to have the truth. It has to be recovered in order to even know anything about the way. And then he said, I wrote that he is life reborn. Well, he says, I am the life. Because that is exactly what we lost. That was the penalty and condemnation because of the sin. Lost fellowship and of course, loss of life. Now, we're going to look at these three things. You thought, well, that's good. Are we done yet? Can we go home? No, let me give you these three things in a little more detail here. Number one, Jesus is the relationship and fellowship restored. And when he said, I am the way, that's what he was saying. Apart from Jesus, no one can have fellowship with God. Is that true? Yes or no? Well, of course it is. Listen to 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one, what? Mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that verse places people at odds with God. You say, what do you mean? Because of sin, it is as if we stand across a great abyss looking at each other. God's over there and we are over here. Now, I'm giving you an illustration, not a literal actuality. I'm trying to get you a picture of what condition man is in without something happening to bring us back to God. So they look across at each other. There is no way for man to make his way across the abyss of separation. God's ways are as high as the sky is above the earth, and they're just as vast as the oceans. God's not like us. He's three times holy, and we're three times sinful, a million times sinful. There's a sin barrier. It has created an abyss. One step toward God on our own, without a way, when we try to make it on our own, what happens? We just go off into the abyss. There's no hope for us. Okay? So, but then Jesus is that mediator. He is the go-between, Old Testament word goel, or the mediator between God and man. And through him, the divide disappears. It's as if there was a great earthquake and it opened up a chasm. But God, because of Jesus, brings the earthquake and closes the chasm back up, and we can have fellowship with God. The Bible says in Hebrews that Jesus is the new and living way. He is the new way, the living way of coming to God. His body that was broken is the ripping of the veil. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 both say that his body, his torn, broken, open side became like the veil of the temple that was ripped. His body was ripped open, and in opening up of his body and the blood coming forth, it is his body that opens up the way for us to go to God. So Jesus is the one that teaches the way. Jesus is the one that guides along the way. But way more than that, Jesus is the way. Our separation from God is eliminated when we approach him through the way. Now, let me give you a window through which to see this. You just, you know, land in Salt Lake City, Utah. It's a fairly big city. And you land at the airport and you get out and you're wanting to go somewhere and you rent a car and you've never been there before and GPS does not exist. All right? No maps, no GPS, and you're in a Volkswagen car, and it's a 1964 Volkswagen, and you just, you know, you're trying to get where you're going, and there's no maps, and so you start asking people, and so finally you ask somebody, where exactly is such and such? I would like to get here. I would like to get to the certain location. I'm supposed to meet a certain person. Well, you can go down here and take a right and then a left, and then you get on the expressway, and then you go down there, and then there's a right and left. Wait a minute, was that a left or a right? Well, you just go down there. If I was with you, I would know. Matter of fact, I got plenty of time. Why don't I get in the car and just take you? Jesus is the way. Jesus doesn't just point the way to heaven. In Christ, where are we when we're saved? In Christ, he is the way. Let me give you another thing here. Number two, Jesus, not only is he the relationship and fellowship restored, Jesus is the truth reclaimed. I am the truth. Now, the Gospel of John is a book all about the revelation of Jesus as the truth. Here are a few verses. You've heard these, but let me run through these verses. John 1:14. Remember, that's where this verse of Scripture, John 14:6, appears in the Gospel of John, and it's not the only time that he is called the truth. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 8:32, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth's not a set of objectives or a book of knowledge. The truth is a person. And then, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 18:37, for this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's all in John, and there are many more. It's all about the truth. Whenever we say Jesus is the truth, we mean the following. He is the conveyor of the truth. He's the communicator of the truth. He is a witness to the truth. He's the origin of the truth. And he is the preacher of the truth. But there's more. He is truth embodied. He is the truth. Christ is the final revelation of God to man. The truth is not a system. The truth is not a philosophy. The truth is a person. And he is the measure of all truth. And so that's who he is. Jesus is truth reclaimed. Let me give you some facts about the truth. Truth is inflexible and intolerant. Truth is inflexible and intolerant. Let's see if we can put that to the test. This is true in every possible measure. Now, John Phillips, he's gone to be with the Lord recently, but just a great old guy. He wrote homiletical commentaries. And here's something he said. Truth is always exclusive. Truth is always dogmatic. Truth is always intolerant of non-truth. Otherwise, it would not be truth and eternal and absolute. It makes no difference whether the truth is a mathematical truth, a scientific truth, or here, a spiritual truth. For instance, 2 multiplied times 2 equals 4. That is a very narrow, dogmatic, and intolerant statement. How come we're not upset with that statement? 2 times 2 equals 4. Error says 2 multiplied times 2 is 3. Or it's something else. Well, truth cannot offer that kind of tolerance. Since Jesus is the truth, he excluded all error, no matter how popular, no matter how widespread, how ancient or convincing it may be. Truth is simply intolerant. To fly a plane, there are some very inflexible rules that simply cannot be ignored. How about a doctor who practices medicine but is very intolerant of being pent up by the physical laws, like you can't take out a person's heart for a look-see without putting him on a heart-lung machine? Well, if he doesn't like that law, he doesn't like that truth, and he tries to... How many of you would like to go to that doctor who just ignores all truth? Truth is intolerant. The truth also follows a specific procedure. Truth follows, and I'm just giving you some facts about truth. Truth follows a specific procedure. Sincerity will not get an astronaut to the moon. He cannot ignore the science and the math of the endeavor. A person can't bend the rules about ingesting poisons like arsenic or playing games with coral snakes in spite of the venom. Because the truth is, it's dangerous. How ridiculous it would be to light out on a road trip from Boston, Massachusetts, from Des Moines, and after taking a look at the map, say, well, I don't like what I see there on that map. I'll find my own way. I believe I can take any road I want and still get to Boston. Now, folks, you'd be kind of hard-pressed to just get on any highway and just light out without any direction or idea of where you're going, say, and somebody asks you where you're headed, you're headed out, 80 going west, and say, I'm going to Boston. Oh, you're going the wrong way. Don't tell me that. This is the way I've chosen. It's my way to get to Boston. Jesus is the way. The truth follows a specific procedure. Now, people can play games all they want, but they can't change the truth. Many people are building their lives on a bunch of false assumptions. They are broad-minded, and they are permissive assumptions. If it feels good, here's their philosophy. If it feels good, they do it. If it looks good, they want it. If it sounds good, they believe it. But what if it's a lie? Or turn it around, what if it is not the truth? Then what? Jesus says he's the way and the truth, and he alone can see us to heaven. He can bring us to heaven. So, the truth is inflexible, intolerant, and it follows specific procedures. Now, number 3, Jesus is life regained. He's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. Now, another idea that is riveted in the teaching of John is this idea of life. There are 40 places or more more than 40 places in this book that talk about the life, and many times the word life is joined with the word everlasting or eternal. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him shall become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 5:21. In other words, John 14:6 is not the first time life is mentioned or everlasting life. It's the theme. And so it says that, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so the Son gives life to whom he will. John 5:40, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And he goes on and on, and just 40 plus times he says life, 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 everlasting life. Jesus is the author of life. He is the life giver, even life incarnate. He is life. He's the opposite of death and darkness. Lost people may be living physically and are alive to things like pleasure, money, excitement, and the fullness of the world's temporal goods, yet they are dead to God. They have no relationship to God. They are absent of meaning of life, bankrupt concerning spiritual and eternal life. Here's another life verse in the book of John, 10:10. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Think about the prodigal son for a moment. He tried the life the world offers, but he was dead to dad and dead to his family. You say, how do you know that? Well, we know he was spiritually dead to God, but when he repented and came to his father, the report of the father to everyone there to throw a party was, look, this is our son who was lost and now is found. He was what? And then came alive. He was dead. And then he was brought to life. Ephesians 2:1 says, we were all dead because of our trespasses and our sins. Last week we identified trespasses, sins, iniquity, and others. Trespasses, to go too far. You've gone too far. You stepped across the line. God said, don't go that far. Don't go. Don't do it. And we did it. Sin, that's the amartar. That means to miss the mark. The mark of perfection. Who hasn't missed the mark of perfection? We've all missed the mark of perfection. We are all dead in our sins and transgressions. Colossians 2:13 says, God made us alive together with him, and he forgave all our sins when he did. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, in Christ all things are made new. Why? Well, because we came alive. We came alive. You know, you just can't pass up on verses like John 5:24. You know, it says that if those that believe in him are passed from what to life? Death to life. Life. He gives us life. So here's a few thoughts, closing ideas for you. Jesus did not come to invigorate or renovate our old nature. There's a lot of people who think, well, you know, people are just fine. They got divinity in them. Don't they understand that there's good in everybody. We just got to tell people, you know, and help them to, you know, get reorganized. You know, get in there and find the good that's in you and let it out. Quit being so bad. We got to invigorate you. We got to renovate you. We got to, you know. No, listen, you can't renovate a corpse. Jesus did not come to refine or rejuvenate people that had become discouraged. Well, you know what's wrong with people is there's just so many bad things going on. Everybody's a product of their circumstances, and people aren't happy because of what's happening. You know, that's where happiness comes from. Happiness comes from your happenings, not joy. Joy comes from the Lord and from your salvation. But happiness, people aren't happy. They're just discouraged. We've got to speak encouragement into them. We've got to rejuvenate them. We've got to invigorate them. This is what we need to do. We just got to tell them they can have their best life now. We got to tell them that what they need is to take life lemons and make lemonade. And we could go on and on and on and on. No, you're dead and you need life. That's what the Bible says. It's so clear. Who else is going to give life other than the author and source of life? Only Jesus can do that. Jesus didn't come to put a new suit on a corpse. Jesus came to give dead people life. Do you know why people can't go to heaven without Jesus? Because dead people aren't going to heaven. People made alive are going to heaven. Oh, it's just so important. When somebody asks somebody else, hey, look, do you think Jesus is the only way to heaven? Well, the proper answer is it really doesn't matter what you or anyone else thinks. The only thing that matters is what God has revealed, because the maker of heaven and the author of heaven and the keeper of heaven is certainly not a man. Got to ask him. Now, we have stuck to just one verse, John 14:6, because that's the verse that's under the greatest attack. You know, when it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's what the world just is in an uproar over. Even so-called Christians who want to be broad-minded and want to have a, you know, they want a bigger tent. You've heard that. Bigger tent, more inclusive. We're calling God by the name of Jehovah and Jesus, and other people are calling God by other names. It's the same God. We're just calling him all by different names. Really? Now, we've been sticking to that verse because it's the tolerance police's favorite verse to point to as being intolerant. But the Bible is full of Jesus-only passages. You know that, right? Here's one. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, what is that name? Jesus. There's one name. One name, one authority, only one who can give us, who can provide the way, tell us the truth, and give us life. Give us all those things that Adam lost, we get back in Jesus. Now, Christianity is exclusive. The reports are true. It proclaims one ultimate problem of humanity, sin. It proclaims one ultimate need of humanity, salvation, and one ultimate savior for humanity, Jesus. It levels the playing field among all people by announcing that all are equally in need of the same savior. But here's the thing. Christianity's proclamation of exclusivity, one savior for all people, is also its proclamation of inclusivity. Because an exclusive Savior has made a universal call. It is inclusive because the angel said it clearly. When Jesus came to planet Earth in Luke 2:10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. One of those, why don't you turn over there? One of those mountain peak verses in the Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 1, chapter 1 says, you know, that we can have fellowship with one another and with the Father on the basis of sin forgiven. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." These things I write to you so that you may not sin. The book was written so that we wouldn't just run about sinning and just giving into the flesh. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look at verse 2. "And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the," you read it, "whole world." This is really important. Really important. Jesus is the Savior. He's not a Savior. He's the Savior. Jesus is the way. He's not a way. He's the way. Jesus is the truth. He's not one truth among many. He's the truth by which everything else is measured. Jesus is the life. He is life. He is the life. He offers life. He gives life. He grants life. He sustains life. Jesus is life. And there's a definite article before all three. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, what about the people who have never heard? What about the people all around the world that just, oh, there's people that just, they're going to live, die, carry on their lives, eat, drink, and be merry, suffer, have babies, raise children, and they're never going to hear the name of Jesus. Well, they've had the witness, Romans chapter 1, they've had a witness of God from the creation of the world. The eternal nature of God, or the greatness and power of God in His eternal nature, are evident because they are witnessed by the things that are made, the creation of the world. God has given, He has not left Himself, Ecclesiastes, without a witness. Romans, He's not left Himself without a witness. There's a light in every single place on planet Earth that there is a God. Now, what a person does with that initial light from God will determine whether he's going to hear the rest of the story. I just heard Dr. Jeffers say in a series that I was watching, and the guys in mugs are going to eventually hear him say this. He's going to say in there that the light of creation is not enough to save a person, but you reject the light of creation, it is enough to condemn you. So, we have become nice and cultured Christians. We are wanting to be so tactful and so nice, and I agree. We should be nice, friendly. It ought to be the hallmark of Christianity. We ought to be courteous. We ought to be nice, friendly, amenable. We ought to be the kind of people that are approachable, friendly, kind. But we become such nice and cultured Christians, not willing to offend anyone to the point that we will dialogue with people about anything, but we avoid the most important thing. And I want to just say that the most uncaring and unloving thing a person would do, could do, would be to know that Jesus is the only Savior of the world and keep it to ourselves. That would be the sin of silence, wouldn't it? Go into all the world and preach what? Everywhere we go, we are to be witnesses. We've been studying it for months in the book of Acts. You shall be my witnesses. Let me read you one more little story by way of illustration. It'll take me about 2 minutes. Make sure you get this. A pioneer missionary in Africa told how he was taking the gospel to a new tribe far to the north. With his bearers, he arrived at a village in a point beyond which the porters refused to go. The missionary appealed to the local chief. Was there someone in the village who could act as a guide to the distant northern tribe? And the chief summoned a man, tall, battle-scarred, carrying a large axe. And a bargain was made, and the next morning the missionary set off through the bush following his new guide, going north through difficult terrain. The way became increasingly rough, and the path had all but disappeared. There was an occasional mark blazed on a tree and occasionally a narrow path. Finally, the missionary called a halt, and he asked the guide if he was sure that he knew the way. The man pulled himself up to full height and said, "White man, you see this axe in my hand? You see these scars on my body? With this axe, I blaze the trail to the tribal village to which we are to go. I came from there. These scars I received when I made the way. You ask me if I know the way? Before I came, there was no way. I am the way." Well, you know, somebody came from heaven to earth, and he blazed the path. He's got the scars to prove it. And when we get back to heaven, the only thing man-made in all of heaven are going to be the nail scars in his hands and feet. He is the way. Don't ever entertain the idea that Buddha, Muhammad, or anybody else can get anybody to heaven. Don't even entertain the idea. But in pity, go to your knees and pray for those people that God would grant them repentance and give them the light so that they could see the light and be saved. And then let's don't commit the sin of silence. Let's pray. Jesus.